You're listening to a resource from the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors, where we seek to promote excellence in biblical counseling. For more resources or to find out more information about ACBC, please visit us at biblicalcounseling.com.
Thanks, Dale. So good to be here. So good to be with friends and in some senses to be home. Kim and I spent so much of our time and life here in Southern California, and it is such a blessing to be here, especially at the ACBC conference. Dale is such a dear friend. And can I just say something about the leader of the organization that we love and trust so much? Dale and Summer are so involved in our church. They never miss. Their kids are always there. They are singing and praying. Dale teaches. Dale serves. He's always sitting right there taking notes. And I had a certain view of my friend Dale Johnson before he joined our church, and it changed when he joined our church. And it changed from thinking this is a Christian celebrity to this is a servant. And I just want to encourage you that what he teaches and writes about and says, he lives. And he is so involved in the life of our church. I'm very grateful. I'm also thankful for the musicians that have led us, Aaron and Johnson and Kimberly Johnson and Moses Cucciola. Not every church has the ability to be led by Aaron and Moses. We do. It actually sounds better to say Aaron and Moses and Kimberly, so it's even better. Such a blessing. I'm here with my wife, Kim. I'm so thankful that we've been able to enjoy the conference with each other, and so blessed about that. We have been at Mission Road in our 13th year. We love it. I think we're staying for a while. We were there for about 6 months, and a restaurant opened that Kim and I wanted to go try. We did. It was in the middle of winter. We came out, came to a stoplight. It was a beautiful little valley with virgin snow. Not a squirrel or a bird had gone through it. It was beautiful. The sun was peeking through the clouds, and it was gorgeous. We were sitting there at that traffic light, and she says, I just love being here in Kansas City. And I, as a great theologian, a loving shepherd and an adoring husband, said to her, but what if God called me somewhere else? And my wife, without hesitation, said, I would really miss you. So all to say, we love our church. It is such a blessing, and I'm not going anywhere because I like my wife too, so it's all good. Well, you've made it to the final session. And I am proud of you for that. Like you, I no doubt share the experience of having full heads, full hearts, tired minds, and extremely exhausted bodies. But we're just going to cling to God's word just for a few more moments in this conference and hopefully get on our way. I trust that the subject matter that we're going to consider will hold our attention more than any other. My assignment that Dale gave me back in the spring when he asked me to be a part of this conference, and I'm so humbled. Dale, thank you for letting me be a part. I would be here learning even if I wasn't speaking, was to speak on the sufficiency of Christ. When Dale asked me to speak on the sufficiency of Christ, if you're a pastor, you understand, that's like hitting the preaching lottery. Like, I get the preaching of Christ, all of these speakers and all of these sessions, and you're giving me the sufficiency of Christ, and I'm so grateful for that. It is my favorite subject in God's Word. I'm confident that you're a part of this conference, a part of biblical counseling, a part of shepherding others, because you care about Christ, and you care about them, and those go hand in glove. And that reflects what we're doing this week. But I'd like to close our conference with a gentle and yet stern reminder, Christianity is about Christ. And all biblical counseling is really aiding people to think better thoughts about Jesus, to be more precise in our contemplations about Jesus, to live and reflect lives worthy of Jesus. I know you know that. I trust you believe that I know that. But it's easy to forget. I've been in ministry 42 years, and I started when I was six. Worked pretty well. I didn't want that to be as funny as it was, but that's okay. But can I share a personal insight? I went to seminary, loved seminary. Praise God for my seminary training. I wouldn't trade it for anything. But I remember finishing seminary and thinking, rightly so, that so much of ministry, pastoral ministry, was going to be shepherding God's flock by preaching God's word. And it is. No one would diminish that, nor would I. But the older I get, the more I study my Bible, and more I get involved with God's people and God's sheep, I'm convinced that God calls us as pastors, as preachers. He calls us to be, think about this, pastors who preach, not preachers who pastor. There's way more time between Sunday afternoon and Saturday night than there is on Sunday morning. Most of life as a pastor, as a shepherd, as a counselor, as a minister is getting involved with people's lives where it matters. Preaching is wonderful, but shepherding takes a lot more time. And if you would do the math, there's arguably a half a dozen passages about preaching in the New Testament, hundreds about shepherding. And that should put the accent for our pastoral ministry on what we have come to know and love, and that's counseling and caring for the souls of the people God has entrusted to us. Now to our topic. The New Testament is replete in its explanation that Jesus Christ is the subject of the Christian faith, that Christianity is Christ, that Christ is Christianity. So here's the method for what we're going to be doing in the next few minutes. I'm going to try to go fast because I know you're tired. I'm going to lay out a theological road for us that's a bit of a longer introduction, and then we're going to drive on that road with one simple passage toward the end, okay? Perhaps the most consequential statement about the sufficiency of our Lord Jesus Christ is found in the words that Paul wrote to the Colossians. You know it well. We've heard it from several men in this conference already. Colossians 2:6, therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him, established in your faith, just as you were instructed, now overflowing with gratitude. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception. That's every idea that's contrary to biblical counsel. According to the tradition of man, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. For in him, in our Lord Jesus Christ, dwells all the fullness of deity in bodily form. Here's your key. And in him, you have been made complete. Pastors, you know that word's pleroo. It's the same word as used for the filling of the Spirit. You've been made complete, filled, full, satisfied. Notice it doesn't say we're going to make you that way. You have been made that way. As a Christian, you've been made complete. Is it fair to say all of our shepherding of the souls of people who have given their lives to Christ is to help them learn and become convinced of that truth that has already happened to them? They have what they need in Christ. So do I, so do you, but we forget. The tense of the verb is in, without question, it's already taken place. You have been made complete. You know what complete means? Complete. The Greek says so. We've heard all week about the sufficiency of God's word, and we hold this truth as precious. But there's a connection that we must consider and we must make before we take off for the weekend. The sufficiency of the Bible offers much more than life coaching. It provides us with all we need to know and understand and relate to God in flesh, his Son, the Lord Jesus. I want to take you on a quick tour. We've been saying all week that the Bible is sufficient, the Bible is powerful, the Bible is our guide, right? Can we listen to it with fresh ears? You know these passages, but listen to them with some fresh ears. 1 Corinthians 1:30, by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who himself became to us wisdom from God. Is it fair to say that most of the people who sit in our offices, who sit on our couches and want wisdom, want help? This doesn't say that Christ provides it. It says he is it. He is our wisdom. Ephesians 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with, do you know the text? All spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Not he will do it, he has done it. Okay, before we go to this next passage, have you ever had the experience, and maybe I'm confessing something that's not helpful, but have you ever had the experience where you're reading your Bible and you read a passage you've read dozens, hundreds of times before, and then you read a phrase and you go, when did God put that in there? I've never seen that before. Listen to this. This is the put off, put on section. This is the contrasting for the old life, the new life in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17. Paul says, I say and affirm together with the Lord that you walk no longer as an unbeliever, as the Gentiles also walk in the, listen to these mental words, the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart, they become callous, giving themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. And you would expect him to say, you didn't learn to live this way. And that's what I would expect him to say. And it's not what he says. After talking about our old self, our old life, our unbelieving world, he says this, but you did not learn Christ in this way. Do you hear that contrast? You used to live according to the thinking of the world, but you did not learn Christ in this way. Christ is the curriculum. He is the standard. He goes on, if indeed you have heard him and been taught in him, because truth is in Jesus. Then he goes, in reference to your former life, you lay aside the old self. If we try to lay aside the old self without putting on our love for Christ, it's just behavior modification. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 1, just listen to it as the living word of God. When I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech, not great sermons, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. I determined to know nothing among you except one thing. What? Jesus Christ and him crucified. 2 Corinthians 4, 5, for we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, as ourselves as your bondservants for Christ's sake. For God, listen to this stack. This is incredible. For God who said, light shall shine out of darkness, an echo of Genesis, listen, has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. Galatians 4:19, pastors, what about this? My children with whom I am eager, with whom again I labor rather, until Christ is formed in you. And then, you ever notice sometimes bad grammar makes really good theology? Paul does that, and it's really bad grammar in the Greek, and it's worse grammar in the English. Philippians 1:21, you've memorized it. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. You ever notice how weird that is? He doesn't say, for to me to live is loving Christ, serving Christ, worshiping Christ. He says, for me to live is him, it's Christ. Colossians 3:4, Christ who is our, what? Life. Colossians 1:18, he's the head of the body of the church. He's the firstborn from the dead so that he himself might come to have first place in everything. That is such a misunderstood passage. It doesn't mean that Jesus is first place on the priority list. Let me finish. Jesus is not number one on our priority list. Because there's a way to say that in Greek and in English. He would have said that Christ is that first place above everything. He says Christ is that first place in everything, which means he's first place in our families, in our recreations, in our hobbies, in our work, in our decisions, in our jobs, in our trials. He is first place in everything, not above everything. We could go on. I've got about a dozen passages here, but the hourglass is turned over and the sand is running out. Let me give you an experiment. Fun experiment tonight, okay? I want you to take your Bibles, go to the New Testament, go to, you don't have to do it right now. It's just an experiment for later. Go to Acts and Matthew, Mark, Luke, John's too easy. And the Apocalypse, Revelation is a little bit more complicated. But if you go anywhere between Romans and Jude, okay? Just do this. Get anywhere in there, open anywhere, drop your finger and point and start reading and see how long it takes you to run into a reference to Jesus Christ. Won't take long. If we counsel without the wonderful counselor, we're merely providing behavior modification. If we give guidance without Jesus the guide, we're merely providing direction. If we give comfort without Jesus the comforter, we're merely providing empathy. And if we give help without Jesus as the helper, we are unwittingly showing our people that Christianity can be lived without Jesus Christ. There is a seismic difference between offering people advice and offering people Christ. Jesus knew that. He understood that. Do you understand the grace that's ours in the Lord's table in communion? It's one of my favorite times at our church. It's precious. I must confess, days before the Lord's table, I'm confessing my sins. Am I harboring any sin? Lord, what do I need to confess to my sons and my wife? And then we have that moment where we share the Lord's table. But what is that about? Jesus said, every time you do this, do it to remember me. Why would he say that? Because he knew we would forget. And instead of hammering us, he says, use the Lord's table to remember me, who I am, what I've done, what I'm doing, that I'm coming, that I'm here. Remember me. What a grace. Pastors, I would beg you, I know most of you do, take your time at the table to remember our Savior. Our chief pastoral concern is to rivet the hearts and affections of our sheep to the person of Christ. It is to keep them from thinking that Christianity can be lived without him. It's not a social construct. It's not an alternative to the world. It's generating awareness of the living, resurrected Lord Jesus Christ of Nazareth. What's eternal life? Now, you gotta be careful, because you would say, well, eternal life is eternal life. Eternal, forever, life, living, living forever. And you would be partly right, just not biblically right. You say, where did you get that? Because Jesus defined eternal life very differently than we would by saying living forever. In John 17:3, listen to what he says. This is eternal life. So whatever comes next, Jesus is gonna define it for us, right? This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Eternal life is defined by the Lord Jesus Christ as knowing him in the present, knowing him to know the Father. So with that as a theological road, let's travel on it with one verse. Take your Bibles, if you will, and join me in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. As you're turning there, I've grown in my understanding of 2 Corinthians over the years to almost call 2 Corinthians the fourth pastoral epistle. You know, you have the three pastoral epistles, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, which are given to the leader to understand how to better make things in order and give leadership to the church, and that's all correct. But when you read 2 Corinthians as a pastor, it's hard for it not to sound very much like a pastoral epistle. This is what it's like to lead people who don't want to be led by you. This is what it's like to be spoken of unkindly on Sunday afternoon at lunch. This is what it's like to be called ugly, unattractive, unimpressive, and a bad preacher. That's 2 Corinthians. And Paul actually has to give a defense of himself. Well, without going through the whole background, you understand, well, it's so good to be talking to people who know God's word well. By the time you get to chapter 11, he has given every reason he doesn't want to give a defense of himself. Now he gives a defense of himself. But in the middle of that, he doesn't talk about his own life and ministry without also talking about his care and concern for the church. This verse has become paradigmatic in my life. It's become really my life verse in pastoral ministry. It has spoken to me. I have preached on this passage at least 10 times in our church. And our folks and our elders still say, would you go back to that passage again for us? Verse we'll isolate our attention on is verse 3. Paul says, but I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. If you'd like an outline, I want to find with you three urgent applications of pastoral care. And by pastoral care, I don't mean just by pastors. I mean anyone who would extend pastoral care in the church to someone, counseling, discipleship, Sunday school, teaching, elder, pastor, women's group, these principles apply. Three urgent applications of pastoral care. The first is in the first phrase of verse 3, the intensity of pastoral care. Namely, reasonable fear. The intensity of pastoral care, namely, reasonable fear. Paul says, but, day, it's an aversive, but I am phobias. I'm afraid. Now, in order to understand this fear, we have to go back to verse 2 and note the imaginary illustration of a father with a betrothed child. Paul's priority was to keep her pure in the Corinthian church as a virgin. For I'm jealous for you, verse 2, with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to not a husband, but to one husband, singular, so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. I, like a father caring for the purity of his daughter, I was caring for you to present you to Christ. I was jealous for you. Oh, jealousy can be a sin, but not always. I was jealous that your affections were more for Christ than to anything else or for anyone else. Not a regular human jealousy. It's not motivated by envy, self-interest. Paul was not a jealous fiancé or husband, but like someone protecting a treasure for someone else. It's a deep, emotional, vigorous response to seeing a blood-bought son or daughter of God flirting with the world in any way that would diminish unilateral, exclusive devotion to Jesus. By the way, it's impressive to me that Paul's eschatology had such a working application on his shepherding. I'm thinking of how you'll be presented at that great day right now. The eschaton mattered to Paul. It doesn't matter your theology of the eschaton. Do you believe that one day we'll give an account? If you do, then that matters now. That's what Paul is saying. Then he uses the word fear, phobia, to put to flight by terrifying, often used of spooking an animal, a protective reflex, a strong alarm. Now, this is incredible. Think about Paul. This man was one of the bravest humans who ever lived, who ever believed in Jesus. He proclaimed the gospel in hostile synagogues. He preached in the open Gentile marketplaces. He debated on the Areopagus of Athens. He evangelized before the intimidating council of Jerusalem who had murdered Jesus. He'd been beaten so bad at Lystra that he was left for dead in a ditch outside their city. He stood for the gospel before Agrippa and before Felix, even to the Roman guards while in jail, holding him at sword point. In Acts chapter 20, he told the Ephesians, he told the elders at Miletus when he called them over on his way down to deliver the offering to the believers at Jerusalem, he called them to Miletus and he said, "The Holy Spirit has promised me that in every place I go, I will experience chains and suffering and eventually death." How's that for God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life? In Acts 17, you know what they said about Paul? They were looking for him. Where is this man with these men who upset the world? This was a brave man. And he says, "I'm afraid." When Paul says, "I'm afraid," that ought to get your attention. What was Paul afraid of? This passage tells us, "I'm afraid." What was the fearless apostle, audacious missionary, bold pastor, ferocious theologian afraid of? He'll tell us in this verse. He was afraid that the Corinthians would defect from Jesus. He was afraid that they would have their faith come to shipwreck. False teachers had invaded the church. We're having a horrific influence on others and even getting grounds by bringing Paul down at their own elevation. By this point in 2 Corinthians, false teachers and professors had not only gained a strong foothold in the church, they were actually teaching things that were starting to get the attention of the people. Interestingly, in this passage, Paul's concern for the disloyalty of his readers' minds is not... Rather, he's more concerned about the disloyalty of their minds than he is the disloyalty of their morals. That's 1 Corinthians. This is about their thinking. What's the object here? He says, that your minds would be led astray. The battle for the souls of people is always a battle over their mind, over their thinking. Paul emphasizes that. We're going to come back to that in just a moment. So his practical pastoral theology wasn't theoretical, it wasn't clinical, it wasn't sterile. It was practical and it was pastoral. He cared. He cared. He wasn't a hyper-Calvinist. He thought that their faith could be shipwrecked unless they were attached to Jesus and held that fast, as we sang. So the intensity of his care, it was reasonable fear. He was afraid. Secondly, the second dimension of pastoral care, the archetype for pastoral care, which is Eve's deception. Now, this gets really interesting. Dale introduced us to this on our first night so well. He served us so well. "I'm afraid for you." Then he gives a parenthesis that, there's the illustration, the parenthesis, that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness. Paul goes back to the epic illustration of Genesis 3 that functions in two dimensions, I think. It illustrates the point he's making, but it also shows us most purely and most strategically how to illustrate biblical truth with biblical truth. Don't miss the fact that Paul takes the Genesis account literally and historically. Are you ready for this? Paul believed in a talking snake. Let that grab you. He read Genesis 1, 2, and 3 and believed that it was historical fact. He was a biblicist and quite happy to be so. Even the abnormality of a talking serpent was not too fantastical for him because it was in his Bible. Do you believe the facts of your Bible? Here's a question. If you don't believe Genesis 1, 2, and 3, where do you start? 4? The flood? Abraham and Isaac? Where do you start believing it? He goes to Eve. Don Carson says, when Eve fell, it was not because she was battered into submission, sinful submission by a wicked overlord, but she was taken by cunning. And that's his point. Eve was deceived. 1 Timothy 2:4, it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. There is a world of theology. We don't have time to ferret out right now, but just know this. Adam fell because of willful disobedience. Eve fell because she was tricked. Big difference. Isn't it interesting that when the sinfulness of man is traced back to its origin in Romans 5, it doesn't say Eve. Who does Paul go to? Adam. He said, well, but Dale just read it. He offered the fruit. She took, she ate. Good for food, good for wise, good for my eyes. What about Adam? Did you pay attention to what Dale read? She gave to her husband, where was he? With her. Adam was there at the temptation of Eve the whole time and did nothing to stop it. Satan is always trying to lie, trick, deceive believers into following a self-centered, Christ-distancing faith. And the problem is the enemy, here it is, the enemy uses our words in his dictionary. You see where you get that? Verse 4. For if one comes to you and preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, are you received a different spirit, which you have not received, or a different gospel? Then he gets sarcastic, which you have not accepted. You bear this beautifully. You're happy to accept it. He uses our terms and his definitions. We heard all week how important definitions are. Do you ever watch any of the pundits on the news channels? And they talk about Jesus, and you go, wait a minute, that's not the Jesus I know. That's not the Jesus of the Bible. And they say, well, my Jesus. You don't have a Jesus. The Bible has a Jesus. It owns his identity. He revealed himself in it. It's the age-old protocol of liberalism. It's the same method as every emerging church fad that's come out. It's just liberalism and new clothes, using theological terms with brand new definitions that change the meaning of what the Bible says. And Satan wraps his coils in successive subtleties. A good translation for this word craftiness is lying deceit. It's never obvious. Read, we don't have time. You can read, look down the page, verse 14 of chapter 11. Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. I'm about to start in 2 weeks in Ephesians chapter 6, the believer's armor. And I don't know how many weeks it's going to take. Don't judge me, Dale. But I'm going to do a biblical biography of the devil. And what's interesting is we so misunderstand the devil. I think he looks at horror movies and scary things and these new exorcist movies and he laughs at that. He would love for us to think that's what the devil's like. What does this say? He comes as an angel of light. Satan would far rather sit in the pew of your church than sit in a horror movie in a theater. He wants to trick you. He's an angel of light. And every counseling model that involves integration has at its root suspicion of God's word. Has God really said? Did he really say? Did you realize that's the first question in the Bible? The first question in the Bible is asked by the devil, and it questions God's character, questions God's goodness, it questions God's power, it questions in a way that makes us suspicious, made Eve suspicious of God. Has he really told you everything? Can I ask you, do you believe that this has really told you everything for life and godliness? Do you really believe that? Suspicion of God's word and suspicion of God's character is what Satan used with Eve, and it's what he continues to use with us. I cling to a passage in Psalm 119, verse 68. I probably quote it in my marriage, in my family, in my church more than anything else. I think people are starting to roll their eyes when they say, okay, here he goes again. You are good, speaking to God, and you do good. If we believe that God is good and he does good, that changes everything. And ultimately, that's expressed in his son. Satan disguises. He doesn't make us think he is who he is. He deceives, he distracts, he distorts. He would have us rather think about Christianity as just a club to join, behavior modification, a psychological rescue, self-fulfillment, a relationship with a crucified Messiah who died for our sin is so far from his gospel. Satan would have us think wrongly theologically. He would have us humanize God, have us deify man, and that would cause us to minimize sin. His supreme ambition is to prevent Jesus Christ from having supremacy in the human heart. And so in our counseling, we need to start with that assumption. Everything in this person's mind, everything in the world, everything in the satanic forces that I trust you believe are at work is working so that Jesus Christ doesn't have supremacy in this heart that's sitting across the desk from me. Eve's deception. He's a liar. He is a liar, and his favorite lies are always half-truths. That's what he did with Eve, and that's what he does with the people we're going to care for. Three dimensions of pastoral care: the intensity of pastoral care, reasonable fear, the archetype for pastoral care, Eve's deception. We got to realize that. Number three, the threat of pastoral care, and the threat is distraction from Christ. The threat of pastoral care, distraction from Christ. He says, I'm afraid. Then he has the parenthetical illustration about Eve. Then he says, I'm afraid, link the sentence, I'm afraid that your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity, the New American Standard as of devotion to Christ. Literally, it's simplicity and purity toward Christ, to Christ. After giving us the parentheses on the illustration of Eve, he now finishes his thought for this Corinthian flock. And I don't know if you circle things in your Bible or you underline things in your Bible, but here's an important word, minds. I'm afraid that your mind, your thinking will be led astray. The goal of Christian teaching and Christian counseling is to teach and instruct the mind what it needs to know so thinkings can follow and feelings can follow thinking. Listen, Christianity is rational. We teach, we don't lead pep rallies. We're instructing, informing, studying together. In Romans 5:3, it's without going into chasing this whole line of reasoning down. In Romans 5:1-2, the peace of God is because of the justification that God has given us. It rules in our hearts. And then he says, we exult in the hope of glory. That's heaven. We exult. We rejoice in the hope of glory. That's 5:2. And then he says, not only this, think about this. Not only this, we also rejoice. We also exult in our tribulations. No human mind ever wrote that. That was inspired by God or it's crazy. We rejoice in the hope of heaven and we rejoice in our tribulations. How does that go in the counseling office? Let's just rejoice together as we suffer. How does he say that? Well, it's in that Ado test, the next word. We rejoice in our tribulation. Then he says, knowing. That tribulation brings about perseverance, perseverance, proven character, hope. Hope does not disappoint. It pours out the love of God in our hearts. God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we're yet sinners, Christ died for us. Knowing. So I'm not like, I'm intimidated by all of you because I'm so ACBC uncertified. Let's close in prayer. I'm certified, but not ACBC certified. So. But can I just give you a real simple model that I use in my counseling? Every time I sit on my couch with someone or in my office, every time I talk to my sons or my wife, and even when I counsel myself, which is multiple times an hour, not a day, three questions. It has to do with this Ado test, this knowing, this minds. What do I feel? What do I think? What do I know? What do I feel? I usually feel anxious, upset, angry, disappointed, feel loss, feel pain, okay? What do I think? Your world is lived in the arena of what you think and how you think. What do I feel? What do I think? That's what do I know? What do I believe? And here's the goal of, I think, in Christian counseling, if I can make it simple for us uncertified dudes, is that we got to get to what we know. We have to get to what we believe. We have to get to what we're certain about. Because once you're certain about that, then that should control how you think. And then it will, be careful, help control how you feel, but it might not change it. So we live in the world of thinking. That's either controlled by how we feel or what we believe, what we know. So when Paul says we rejoice in our tribulations, knowing he knows something, he pulls back the curtain, he lets us see the backside of the quilt and says, this is what God is doing. What does James say? James 1, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. Don't you wish that said if, by the way? It says when. When you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. We know what God is doing. Do you understand what a privilege that is? Abraham in Genesis 22 was tested. Go kill your son. We know that God was testing him. He didn't know that, but he was obedient. Job lost everything, 10 kids, all of his friends, all of his wealth. We know that Satan and God were talking. He didn't know that. We know what God's doing. He tells us what he's doing. He graciously shows us what he's doing. And I think the process of counseling people is sharing with them, we know what God is doing because we know he's good and he does good. All things work together for good. Do you believe that? Will you believe that? But then that's the challenge. Verse 4, the different Jesus. Do we give them the biblical Jesus, the biblical Spirit of God, the biblical Father, the biblical means of sanctification, a biblical understanding of trials and suffering? Do our sheep, the sheep that we care for and shepherd, do they understand that trials and suffering and persecution and difficulty and sickness and sadness are a part of the normal experience of this world? And if it wasn't, no one would want to go to heaven. Isn't it interesting? Everybody wants to go to heaven, but nobody wants to die. I think God uses, I don't think, I believe God uses the pain. Read the book of Ecclesiastes, the pain of this world to let us know that there is an eternity that's not limited by this experience. And we can show them our good Father. That's what Paul said. I'm going to introduce you to the Lord in this way that's going to be blessed. Now, we did all that to get to two simple words that are the shortest part of the whole sermon, okay? Their minds will be led astray, literally corrupted, polluted, from two words, simplicity and purity to Christ. I think the New American Standard edition of devotion is a good edition, but it really is that you would be pure and simple toward Christ. These words are very simple. Single-minded and pure without corruption. Jonathan Edwards wrote, "The soul is exceedingly ravished when it first looks on the beauty of Christ. It is never weary of Him." Jesus is the integrating centrality of our lives. Jesus is the connective tissue of all the counsel we provide. Jesus is not to be a part of people's life. Jesus intends to be the point of people's lives. Study the failure of the Ephesian church in Revelation 2. They lost their first love. Oh, they were good at their doctrine, good at their apologetics, good at their teaching. But Jesus wasn't first place. Two errors we want to avoid from this passage. First is the fall into the same trap that Eve did. Has God said? So this is the reason we not only read our Bibles, but we should learn how to interpret the Bibles. I've learned a really hard lesson, and you heard it so many times in this conference, is that it's not always enough just to sit down and use the Bible. You have to also teach them how to interpret the Bible. The Bible is not a book of magic spells. When I was in high school, I wrestled, and there was a guy who was on our team, and he, before the matches, he would take a Bible, and he would just rub it all over himself. I wasn't a believer at that time. I said, "Dude, what are you doing?" He says, "I want the power of God on me." I said, "Can I see your Bible for a minute?" I mean, I was very happy to do that. Just know that part of our counseling is also hermeneutics. It's so important that they know how to understand and approach their Bibles. But also, an error we need to avoid in this passage is to be deceived into understanding that Jesus and the gospel are different than the Bible presents them to be. Most of you have the first few words of almost every New Testament epistle by Paul memorized, and you know that somewhere in that he's going to say grace and peace to you, right? Grace and peace. And we just kind of skip over that like a stone, and we're on to the good stuff. Listen, grace is everything we want. It's undeserved merit, undeserved favor. Grace is everything we really want, the soul wants. And peace is everything that we really need. Isn't all counseling trying to find peace with others, peace with yourself, peace with God? It's simple, grace and peace. And you say, "Well, those are two interesting things. Everything I want and everything I need." So what does Paul say every time? Grace and peace be extended to you in Jesus Christ our Lord. He is grace. He is peace. He is sufficient. Which is why Peter says, as he closes his book, 2 Peter chapter 3:18, "But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." Are we growing in the grace and knowledge of Christ? Everything we believe about our sufficiency in Christ is based on Him being, are you ready for this? Alive. Is the resurrection a part of your shepherding and counseling? Can I invite you to read the book of Acts? And ask yourself, how many times is the resurrection mentioned? You'll be shocked. More than the cross, more than anything else. Paul was put on trial for believing and preaching the resurrection. If Jesus of Nazareth rose from the dead, that is the greatest game changer that you have. Romans 4 says that's the power of God for change. He's alive. I mean, we were singing earlier, to Jesus. You do know that he died, don't you? But he didn't stay dead. Just a simple question. If Christ is sufficient, if we're complete in him, if Paul's fear was that the minds of these precious Corinthians would be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ, where is Jesus in our council? He can't be just kind of there, sort of there, as the foundation there. Our whole goal is to lead them into a better relationship with the living, resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. Edward Mote couldn't say it once. He had to say it twice. He had to say it twice. He wrote, "On Christ, the solid rock I," and then he said, all other ground, every other ground is what? But then what did he say again? All other ground is sinking sand. I am not a musician, but can we just sing that chorus together? Okay. On Christ, the
You're listening to a resource from the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors, where we seek to promote excellence in biblical counseling. For more resources or to find out more information about ACBC, please visit us at biblicalcounseling.com.